Beginning in verse 31, the reading of God's word, Mark chapter 7. And verse 31, that's all here, the reading from God's inspired, infallible word. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. God add his blessing to that reading for his word, for his name's sake. Bow with me in prayer for a moment, please, and ask God for his grace. Father in heaven, we come again to the throne of grace to ask for grace. We ask, Lord, for that power of which we've just sung, power with men and power with thee. We ask that there will be an ability given to the preacher to explain, expound, and apply the word of God in such a manner that benefits thy people and glorifies thee. And that there will be given to this gathering ears, hearts, to truly listen to what thou hast to say. And what thou hast to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. There's a statement made by the Apostle John in his gospel account of Christ's life that introduces our passage this morning in Mark. It's the account of one of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. He wasn't with, and it's about Thomas, I should add, the time that Thomas wasn't there. He appeared, Thomas was absent the first time. And when they told him that they had seen the Lord, the risen Lord, Thomas said, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. 8 days later, the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appears again to his disciples. And this time Thomas is there. The Lord says to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas, of course, then said, My Lord and my God. It is just after this event that John writes, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles that John ever recorded. Now that was an understatement to say the least. Especially coming from the pen of the Apostle John. I say that because between all four of the gospel writers, John has the least number of miracles recorded. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, between 18 to 21 miracles they record. Each of them. John only has 7. And they're all, by the way, creation miracles. to 7. And since he only recorded a small handful of Christ's miracles, we shouldn't be surprised, if we knew nothing else, about the very last statement that John makes right at the end of his gospel. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The many other things would include, of course, all the Lord Jesus said, all that he did, all his words and all his works, all his messages and all his miracles. Of course, John was using hyperbolic language to express the vastness of Christ's earthly ministry. What a ministry he had in 3 years. We only have a small, select representation of Christ's earthly ministry in the Gospels. He did, and he said, far, far more than we know about. And the opening verse of this last section of Mark chapter 7 is a case in point. Look at verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. Now, if you did as I suggested and kept that map I passed out last week and stuck it in your Bible, you'll understand why I say this was an unusual route to take if you want to go to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was where he carried on the bulk of his ministry. And Decapolis, you will notice, is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he goes into the midst of it. In fact, near the area of, I think I might say Gesara there, at the Gadarene, the Gadara is another name for it. You know about that maniac of Gadara? That's where he's gone. A region populated by many pagan Gentiles. He's not done with the Gentiles yet. The Lord and his disciples would have walked now in this journey, somewhere between 120 and 150 miles. It's a lot of walking. There's a group of them. They're traveling from village to village, town to town, city to city. And it wasn't a nonstop journey. Some commentators believe that he was in this region for anywhere from 3 to 8 months. What was he doing? There is no record of any of his deeds as he made this trip. But can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ walking over 100 miles through towns and villages and not preaching and not ministering in those villages and towns he was passing through? Can you imagine him not doing that? His fame went ahead of him. Decapolis, he'd already been there. Remember the maniac of Gadara? That's Decapolis. What did he tell the maniac to do? Just the opposite of what he told this deaf and dumb man to do. Go back home and tell everybody what's happened to you. Spread the word. Surely what went on at this time was part of the many other things that Jesus did, of which we have no record. It reminds me of Peter's own testimony of Christ's entire life in Acts 10, verse 33, when he was preaching to Cornelius. That was the man, of course. This was the official opening of the door to the Gentiles, because Cornelius was a Gentile, and Peter was the one sent to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And he says to him about Christ, Peter does, he went about doing good. And that's not a reference to being good, upright, moral, That word good means being a benefit, a help to others. And all the miracles recorded in the Gospels are about just what Jesus came to do. That's the summary of his life. He came to go about to do good to others. That's Jesus. That's what he lived for. To go about doing good to others. He came to bestow a blessing on those who were cursed. Those who were cursed with diseases, cursed with demons, cursed even with death. But most of all, he came to bestow the blessing of salvation upon those who were cursed with sin. They needed a Savior. And he was and is that Savior. And there is so, so much that Christians can learn and should learn about Christ like him so that they can go about and do good to lost sinners in this world. That's how I want to study this miracle at the end of Mark 7. A miracle only recorded by Mark. There are three that he performed that Mark records that no one else recorded. This is one of them. We can't work miracles like this. We don't have the kind of power that belongs only to God. This miracle, indeed, all of Christ's miracles are tremendous displays of divine power. It doesn't matter what the Benny Hinns of this world claim for themselves. They don't have it. But if that's all that we think these miracles were, if that's all we think this miracle was, it was about a display of divine power. That only. If we think that even beyond that, yes, it was a display of power, but it was also in order to confirm his message. If that's where we stop, we've missed it. All that's true. But there's something here more than that. If that's all we think, then we are missing the teaching of the miracle that is aimed at transforming our lives and making us more like the Master so that we might know how we can go about and do sinners good. You see, these miracles, folks, are parables. They're earthly events that are chock full of spiritual meaning. But you've got to approach them like that. You've got to study them like that. Such is the case before us in this little event, only mentioned by Mark, the healing of this man who was deaf and dumb. So I want to begin, and that's all I can say today, is begin looking at this passage as a pattern for ministering to lost sinners. A pattern for ministering to lost sinners, if you will, a pattern how to go about like Jesus and do good. First, in this pattern. First truth we learn. We must realize that every lost sinner is spiritually deaf and dumb. Verse 32, a man is brought to Christ that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. That phrase impediment in his speech is only one word in the original language, and it simply speaks of difficulty in speaking. Just one word. He was not dumb in the sense that he had no ability to make any kind of sounds, any attempt at speaking, but it was so poor it was unintelligible. He had an impediment. He couldn't be understood. He couldn't. So he's dumb. So that's this description of this man's speech problem. Indicates that he had been able to hear it one time. Because if you never can hear, if you're born that way, you wouldn't be described as having an impediment in your speech, a difficulty. You wouldn't, you'd be a mute. No forming of words, because the way that we learn to talk is by hearing. You lose your hearing and it's going to affect how you talk. You can't hear yourself anymore. Scholars believe it happened while he was young. Didn't advance too far. So it was written off as deaf and dumb. He typifies, this is the spiritual side of the lesson. He typifies a spiritual reality about everyone who is lost. An unbeliever who has never experienced this meeting with Christ, this saving encounter with Jesus Christ, who remedies the problem, who heals the problem. The spiritual problem, I mean. In the Bible, God uses this imagery of deaf and dumb to portray the spiritual plight of the lost. The lost that Christians come into contact in this world every day. In Psalm 58, the psalmist says, "The wicked are like the deaf adder that stoppeth his ear." The reference there is to the snake being unable to be charmed. Just an expression of the day. The snake couldn't be, no matter what you tried, they couldn't be charmed. The deaf, the wicked are like the deaf viper, the asp. Deaf that refuses to listen to God, that stops its ears, that can't hear him. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, God is speaking there to the unbelievers in Jerusalem who did not hear. They heard, but they didn't hear. They did not hear the message that Jeremiah was bringing. Jeremiah kept preaching, judgment is coming upon this city. Don't resist the Babylonians. Surrender and your life will be spared. You resist them, you're going to die. But they were deaf to all he had to say. Judgment is coming. They didn't listen. God says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken." They cannot hear. They're deaf. They heard Jeremiah stand on the street corner and preach the sermons that he preached. They knew intellectually the grammar, the words, the vocabulary. But God says they couldn't hear. They were lost. And if you're lost, you can't hear spiritual truth unless the ears are opened up. John chapter 8, this time it's the unbelieving Jews, lost sinners again. They weren't liking at all what Christ was telling them about their sin. And they did not understand what he was saying. What are you talking about? We can be set free. Well, we're not anybody's servants. We're the children of Abraham. We've always been free. They didn't understand. When he said, you're in bondage to sin. Here's what Christ said in John 8:43. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. You are deaf. And that's the sad condition of every lost sinner we come into contact with every day. They are spiritually deaf. You know, I point all this out because it really will affect what kind of ministry we'll have to them. As to whether or not how aware we are of this fact that they are spiritually deaf. If that is not plugged in to our mindset and to our attitude, we're going to take an entirely wrong approach to dealing with them. We're going to deal with them as if they can understand and they do hear and they do get it. And how you talk to them will be colored by how you think about them. It will have an impact upon you if you believe they should get this and they're not getting it. You'll become discouraged and say, what's the use? If you fail to remember, they're spiritually deaf. They can't hear the word of God, which means they can't understand it, let alone obey it. How can you obey something you can't even hear, you can't understand? God has spoken through his word, the Bible, and yet the lost, if and when they read it, they don't hear it. They don't understand it, and they don't experience, as Christians do, the Lord speaking to their own hearts. I'm not talking about hearing an audible voice now. You know that. But you know when the Lord's talking to you. You know when you pick up the word of God. And that's the Lord. That's the word for my soul right now. God is making his will clear to me. I needed that verse. I needed that portion of scripture. That's because the ears have been opened. The deafness has been removed. But if that's not happened, it's just words on paper. You'll understand, like those in Jerusalem with Jeremiah, you'll understand the words, the grammar. You can look up a dictionary and here's the word meaning, but what's the message from God to my own soul? That's how the lost are. You may try to speak to them about spiritual things, and you'll try to talk to them about the gospel and about Christ and about sin and about heaven and about hell. But while they hear what you're saying, they don't hear what you're saying because they can't hear until their ears are opened. Furthermore, lost sinners are spiritually dumb. This man, they describe him even at the end of it, Christ has healed the deaf and the dumb. He was written off as dumb. Couldn't speak. Lost sinners are unable, for instance, to praise the Lord with their tongue. Sometimes David uses that word tongue to speak of his soul. Sometimes he uses it to speak of his glory, his tongue. He calls it his glory because it's that which glorifies God. And the lost sinner can't use his tongue like that. He's dumb. Can't speak. They are dumb when it comes to having a life of communion with God. I'm not talking about the saying of prayers. Anyone can say prayers. Anyone can read from a prayer book. But the kind of prayer to God that arises from having a relationship, a personal relationship with him, a knowledge of him, a dialogue. Because you know each other. Because it's real. Because he's real. It's not something that you just do. I'm going to say my prayers. They are dumb when it comes to the ability to speak from experience about spiritual realities. About the Word of God speaking to them. About the Lord Jesus. They are dumb when it comes to being able to speak about things above. And if as God's people, as a people whose ears have been opened and whose tongues have been loosed, if we are going to have any kind of an effective ministry with those lost people that we meet with all the time, if we're going to be like the Lord and go about and do good to the lost around us, we need to keep this truth on the front burner. Not just a little part of our systematic theology that falls under the category of total depravity. It's very practical, this. It will keep us from acting and reacting to their words and to their actions in a way that would jeopardize what we're trying to do for them if we don't keep this on the front burner. We won't have the right response to their behavior. We'll write them off. We might become disgusted. But wait a minute, they're deaf and they're dumb. Is that how you would treat a deaf mute? You tell them something. And you ask them to do that. And they just look at you. Assuming they can't read your lips. So are now you going to find fault with them? And harangue them and beat them down and speak bad about them? Because no, you wouldn't do that. They're deaf mute. You can't hear. Can't speak. And yet I would say some of the reaction of some Christian to the lost and their behavior, simply forgotten to carry that over. They're spiritually dumb and they're spiritually unable to speak. What do you expect of them? What do you expect? Unless the Lord opens their ears and loosens their tongues, they're not going to hear. They're not going to speak as a Christian speaks. They can't talk about heavenly things from experience because they don't have it. It will keep us from getting frustrated or angry or discouraged and tempted to give up and quit trying. And it will bring us to a better understanding of how we're going to help them. We have to realize that every lost sinner is spiritually deaf and dumb. Jesus knew it. And it made all the difference in the world in how he dealt with men. We'll see more of that as the message develops over this week and next. Secondly, remember that the key to obtaining the spiritual power to help them to do them good is prayer. That is taught in this miracle. See verse 34. And looking up to heaven, Mark makes that statement. There is some interesting behavior here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does four things, and here's one of them. We'll get to the putting the fingers in the ears and putting spit on his own finger and touching the tongue of this man later on. But now, Mark says, and looking up to heaven. He's pulled this man aside. The crowds aren't there. This is for him. This is all for him. Much of what Christ does in this performance of the miracle. Now, you understand he didn't have to do any of this. He could have just said, Ephatha. And now it's done. He didn't do that. But he was communicating with this man. It was, you might say, a form of Christ sign language. And as he looks, as the Lord looks up to heaven, that man knew that whatever's going to happen here is because he's looking to heaven. Christ wanted that man to know that his power to heal was from above. It was from heaven. It was divine. It was not mere human power. Well, they had plenty of charlatans in that day, just like there are in our day. And all their shenanigans and ways of supposedly healing. But he looks up to heaven to let him know, I'm praying. I'm depending upon my Father. And the message that this heavenward look for God's people, who we are to pattern ourselves after Christ, here's the spiritual meaning here for us, and who want to be of some use, however small it might be, but who want to be of some use to do good to the lost, to bring the benefit of the gospel to them. Prayer lies at the foundation of all and any work we do for God. It is the condition of all spiritual power, and it is a measure of any and all success we might enjoy in helping do good to helpless sinners. Looking heavenward. You see, the truth of the matter is all spiritual strength comes from God. It's borrowed. And the Lord has made it abundantly clear that we are to go to Him continually and to ask Him for the strength we need to be and to do what He has called us to be and do in this world. The truth is that we always need to be encouraged and prodded and admonished to pray, to look to heaven, because we are prone to neglect prayer more than any other means of grace. That's true. But we're taught by this to pray because without the channel of prayer kept open, we will not be a channel of blessing to others. Without the channel of prayer kept open, we will not be a channel of blessing to others. We are only vessels. We are only instruments or utensils, if you will. That's what the Word of God calls us. We have no ability to be a real blessing to anyone except as we stay in touch with God through prayer. That's the heavenward look I'm talking about. It's not going to happen. So to let a day go by without prayer makes it much easier to let a week go by without prayer. Isn't it interesting how we have the ability to make excuses for not praying, but we don't make excuses for so many other things? So you let a day go by. It becomes easy to let a week go by. And then before you know it, there's a month that's gone by and you haven't looked heavenward. And then instead of being able to go about doing good, what ends up happening is we go about doing a whole lot of bad. Because the channel of prayer has been cut off. It's been shut down. Grace has declined because the channel through which grace comes, this heavenward look, has been cut off. Here's a pattern for us. He looked heavenward. Not only is fellowship with God in prayer the way to keep the grace, that power flowing into our lives so we can go about in doing good, but it will also guard us against the delusions, this continual fellowship with God. It will guard us against the delusions that leave us unfit to be an instrument of doing lost sinners any spiritual good. What do I mean by delusions? It is through ongoing fellowship with God in prayer that we are guarded against falling prey to the lie that what we really need is better methods or more machinery or more organization, and then we'll be more effective in trying to do the lost good. It's always something external. It is through a daily walk and talk with Christ that He reminds us in a host of different ways that the one thing that's needed if we're going to do any good is the power of God. That is the one thing that's needed. The best methods, the best preaching, the best arguments, the best organization is absolutely useless without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's useless. In his very sobering and searching book, Power Through Prayer, E.M. Bounds made this statement. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. So, if we do not follow Christ's pattern in ministering to lost sinners by looking heavenward, then we will very quickly forget what He said in John 15, "Without me, ye can do nothing." You separate from me, you lose touch with me, and you can do nothing. It is abiding in me. It is holding ongoing fellowship with me. It is looking heavenward to me. That you do anything for me. That you do good to helpless sinners. That's all here in the miracle. He looked heavenward. Third, by looking up to heaven in prayer, we'll be guarded against the temptation that, if yielded to, will leave us unfit and unwilling to do anybody any spiritual good. We will think that what's needed in this case, and this is where we are, I think, the church today, we will think that what's needed is better politicians to reverse bad legislation in Washington. And that's what we'll think about, and that's what we'll talk about. That's what the country needs. We just get the men in there to reverse same-sex laws, all the legislation that is so abhorrent. Abortion law. Just get all that changed and that'll fix this. We will think that what we need to do more than anything else is to stop abortion, to defund Planned Parenthood. That our real problem that needs our time and our thoughts and our energy are the terrorist of ISIS or Iran. And that we need to spend more time and effort in trying to stop the gun control lobbyists. And the list just goes on. That's the temptation. And all those things become like critical. And it's revealed because that's what we talk about. But because ongoing communion and fellowship with God in prayer has been neglected, we have completely lost sight of the fundamental truth that what the church needs more than anything else is the power of God that comes through prayer. That's what we have lost sight of. That's what's needed. When we lose sight of that, we lose spiritual power. Not only to minister to the lost, but we lose the spiritual power to watch over our own souls. We're living in a very sensual day. When the slippery slope of sin and temptation is so slippery, that many a child of God doesn't even realize it. They've started a downward slide. Doesn't even realize it. The neglect of the upward look has resulted in the downward slide. And that has left many Christians unfit. And more than that, unwilling to lift a finger to do good to the lost. To win them. To say a word to them. The encouraging truth in all this is that fellowship with God, dialoguing with God, where He speaks to you through His Word and you speak to Him in prayer, keeps us going down the right path. It guards us. It hems us in. It makes us sensitive to sin. How do you live in God's holy presence? How do you dwell there daily? How do you go to Him and call upon Him and not be guarded in your heart from the world? The sure path to worldliness is prayerlessness. The sure path to carelessness about the lost is prayerlessness. The sure path to powerlessness is prayerlessness. If ever there was someone whom you would think could serve the Lord effectively, successfully, without prayer, it was Jesus Christ. If anyone could do it, you would think He would be the one. But it wasn't so. Jesus Christ never did anything that wasn't absolutely necessary. Nothing did He do that was not absolutely necessary. God in the flesh. But God in the flesh prayed continually. He knew from where he drew his power. Fellowship. Communion with his Father. He looked up to heaven because he needed to. And so do you. And so do I. Christ is the only source where we can find the power and the help that we need to go about doing good. You won't get this from any book, from any seminar. You won't get it from any preacher. You surely won't get it from yourself. Christ is the only source. Without him, we can do nothing. With him, we can do all things, but without him, we can do nothing. He is our pattern. Let that pattern rebuke us. But after the rebuke, let it encourage you to follow him. As I was again thinking about the message this morning, you know what I realized? Like nothing else. I mean, how many of you here would say, this is a pretty steady note of Pastor. He preaches quite a bit on prayer. Maybe, you might say, I wish he wouldn't. I get tired of hearing him preach about prayer. What I was thinking about this morning, if ever there was anything that would teach us, show us that what we need from God is a heaven-sent revival, it is this right here. This is what moves us to pray. This is what brings us out of a backslidden state. It brings us out of spiritual declension where we think we can let the day or the week or the month slip by, and we can neglect looking heavenward and go about our day and do all our busy things. I tell you, there's only one thing that will break that pattern. That's God come down. Revival. Revival. Doesn't in any way remove our responsibility. The Lord is so plainly. This is just one miracle of so many. This is just one portion that's telling us we got to look heavenward if we're going to have power to do helpless sinners good. We're not going to have it. But in spite of all that we know up here, and all that we profess to believe about prayer, still, tell me, is it not the one thing you do the least of? Why is that? I am encouraged in the Lord, and I am encouraged to pray, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee, and that through that we'll have lives that go about and do lost sinners good. We will have power with men. We will have power with men because we have power with God. And we will have our priorities straightened out by the Lord. And we'll recognize, not just lip service to it, but we'll recognize once again, there's one thing that's needful of every day. One thing. It's sitting at the feet of Christ. Then we'll have power. Real power. We'll come back next week to look at those other motions of the Lord, what they have to teach us about doing lost sinners good. May God write the word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's all bow in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we all know right well, it's one thing to preach about prayer, to talk about prayer. It's another thing to pray. We know, we've seen the Lord Jesus at work. Oh, how much he was a man of prayer. Knowing he did what he had to do. Lord, we pray, revive these hearts again. Send thy Spirit to stir us to pray, to overcome the excuses, the indifference, really, the failure to see how vital looking upward to heaven is to our usefulness, to our own soul safety from the world, to glorifying thee and doing helpless sinners good. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen.